It's on page 799 in the Church Bible, Jeremiah chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I am not allowed to go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways. For the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard of the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace where all the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Akbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah, go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all of the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the brazier in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the brazier until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, a son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and wipe from it both man and beast? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah, and as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them.
Thank you very much, Angela. And if you could leave that passage open in front of you, let's pray once again before we hear the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and it is active. We thank you that it has been preserved and kept for us. And I thank you that we have it in a language that we can understand. Thank you for the privilege we have to meet together in this place today to hear it read publicly. And we thank you for this time we have to hear it preached. And we ask, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit you would speak into our hearts, that you would show more of yourself to us, and that you would produce in us a right and holy response. For we ask these things together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, how do you view the Bible? There are many and varied views of the Bible in our world today. There are many and varied views even within the Christian church. For some, the Bible is viewed as being unreliable. Many believe there are errors contained within the Bible, which means it cannot be fully trusted. It cannot be taken to be true in its completeness and its entirety. That's one view. Another view is that the Bible is entirely irrelevant to our modern age. It belongs to another age, a literary classic of the past that may have shaped and influenced older cultures, but no longer has anything to say to our world today. That's another view. Yet another is that the Bible is actually, when you come down to it, downright evil. It may have some good things to say in relation to, say, Jesus' words, to love your enemies and so on, but much of the Bible endorses and sanctions acts that are profoundly unloving or barbaric, actions relating to war or slavery or the expression of sexual ethics. According to this view, the Bible is not even to be honoured from a distance, it is for our own good to be expelled and removed. There's a whole range of different views about the Bible. The testimony of the Bible itself is that it's God's own word. It's true. It's reliable. It's authentic. It's God's very word, both to ages past and to us today. A word, therefore, that is to be listened to and heeded seriously. And the Bible also reveals in its testimony the truth that all those various responses I outlined for you just a moment ago are shaped and they're formed in us by a moral defiance against God. That is, scholars may look at the historical facts and use all of their mighty intellects to conclude from it the Bible is untrue. But what is underlying those conclusions in them is a moral opposition to God. And even their intellects have become fallen and opposed to God, leading them to make the conclusions they do. What the Bible itself calls sin lives in us all. And if we're to come to a point where we truly believe the Bible to be from God and spoken by God, we require that sin in us, that opposition toward God in us, to be overcome. That can happen, says the Bible, through regular exposure and humble submission to its teaching. It's true, being exposed to the Bible's teaching can lead, on the other hand, to hardening of hearts, and we'll see a sad expression of that today in the response of King Jehoiakim in the time of Jeremiah. But in others, it can and it does lead to softening, to acceptance, to deep-rooted conviction that this word we have in our hands today is not only a human word, it is a word simultaneously given to us from God. It's very striking that in this passage we're looking at today, the words Jeremiah speaks and then writes are described as the words he himself dictates, or towards the end of verse 10, the words of Jeremiah. That is, these are human words that are spoken, but also at the same time they're described for us as the words of the Lord. For instance, in verse 6, the words spoken at the temple from the scroll are the words of the Lord. Or a little later in verse 8, the same again, the words of the Lord are what is written and spoken. How are we to respond to God and his word? What dangers do we face in our responding? What should we be wary of? And how has God worked? How has he worked to ensure his word lives, continuing to bring conviction that the God who speaks is real, authentic, and genuine? They're just some of the questions a passage like this one raises for us today. It evaluates for us our own response to God's word and its dangers. And it shows to us how God has worked throughout the course of human history to ensure his word, despite human efforts to the contrary, lives on. It lives on. This morning, our passage takes us back to the time of King Jehoiakim of Judah. Now, the way the book of Jeremiah is ordered is that it does go to and fro a little between the times of the last few kings of Judah. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we were a few more years on, looking at the time of King Zedekiah in chapter 34, around 588 BC, just before Jerusalem would finally fall to Babylon. Here now, in chapter 36, we're taken back in time, about 17 years earlier, to the year 605 BC, at a time when Jehoiakim is on the throne. The kings may be different, but the threat is still the same. The mighty empire of Babylon is expanding and threatening the people of Judah. Indeed, God is warning that Babylon is indeed his instrument. He will use to bring judgment on the people of Judah, his own people, for their sin and rebellion. The situation for Judah remains critical, to say the least. For here again in this passage we're looking at judgment is being announced against the people of Judah. Note with me, the reason God is announcing the judgment is for the sake of grace. If you look with me at verse 3, God's hope for announcing the judgment is that some may listen to it and be saved. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways, and then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. That is God's hope. That is God's desire. In announcing the judgment, he's motivated by grace. He says the same again in verse 7. Perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. That is the Lord's hope for his people. But sadly, it's a hope refused by the king of the day, King Jehoiakim, as we see in the first of our 2 points today. And that is from King Jehoiakim, a deliberate act of defiance. A deliberate act of defiance. And that defiance is shown as the story unfolds. Now, very briefly, as we read, it's judgment from God. Jeremiah has been announcing and is continuing to announce for some time. Whoever is unable to broadcast that judgment any longer in the temple, because in verse 5, he is restricted, he is barred from entering the Lord's house. And so in his place, he sends his own scribe, Baruch. Baruch goes to the temple on Jeremiah's behalf, and as he's told to do in verse 8, he reads the words of the scroll dictated to him by Jeremiah. It coincides in verse 9 with a time of great fasting. We're not told what prompted the fasting, but what it ensures is that there are loads of people visiting the temple, maximum exposure to God and his word. On in verse 11, when a man named Micaiah hears what is read, he tells a group of officials over in verse 12 and then in verse 13 of all that's been read. These officials want to know more, so they send for Baruch and request in verse 15 for Baruch himself to read the scroll to them. Their response to these words in verse 16 is one of great fear. They take the words which they verify in verses 17 and 18 very seriously. They fear the God who speaks to them. And so they make every effort to get these words to the king, King Jehoiakim, and to persuade the king of their truth and their seriousness. They knew it was risky, especially for Baruch and Jeremiah. That's why in verse 19 they insist Jeremiah and Baruch go and hide. But their best efforts to persuade the king to show fear and reverence for these words fail. Verse 25. Even though these officials, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah, urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Burn the scroll he did. And he did so in a way that was very calculated and very deliberate. He didn't just pick up the whole scroll in one fit of rage. Rather, bit by bit, deliberately and intentionally, as he heard each part of the scroll being read, he coolly took out of his knife and he cut the scroll and threw each bit into the fire. It must have taken him some time to do. This act of defiance from King Jehoiakim was considered. It was deliberate. Not like an insolent child who shows a flash of rebellion but which then subsides. He shows instead a rebellion that's persistent and indwelt. It is, as we've said, a deliberate act of defiance. So we're told in verse 24, the king and all his attendants who heard these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes, which was the normal expression of repentance, of taking God's word seriously. There was none of that at all from King Jehoiakim. And it's this same act of defiance that continues in our world today. The refusal, like King Jehoiakim, to listen to the word of God, to submit to its teaching, to take what it says seriously, especially when what it says brings such a damning judgment on our lives. The world may not always burn the Bible to remove it, though of course at times that has been done. But the world will certainly consign the Bible to sit on dusty shelves where it is never opened. It may banish the Bible from any expression in public life. It may undermine the Bible by questioning its reliability or judging its morality. It may even consign the Bible to some kind of moral code for personal living, a collection of moral fables, if you like, which makes it more about us and less about God. The world has all kinds of strategies to deal with the Bible in order to remove its influence and silence its teaching. For King Jehoiakim, his strategy involved a knife and a fire. It wasn't subtle at all, was it? But for many of us in our world, the rejection of God and his word is a lot more subtle and discreet, but no less heinous. The insistence, for instance, even among churches to only read and teach certain parts of the Bible, other parts often relating to news of God's judgment is silenced. They're put to the edges and not really spoken about. We must understand that in our world, and even if we're Christians, there'll still be embers well and truly alight in us of the same thing, and that is an attitude of pushing God away and not wanting to listen to his word. Just like we see here being displayed very vividly and shockingly in King Jehoiakim. Why is it we are particularly reticent to speak or allow the Bible to speak for us of God's judgment? For God's judgment, you see, is a glorious thing. It shows that God is right, that he is holy, that he is too perfect to ever tolerate wrong. With him and in him, there is no injustice. No injustice at all. News of the judgment of God isn't something we should instantly be ashamed of. It's something we should stand in awe of and be humbled by. Especially humbled, because in the midst of God's judgment stands one who has stood in our place for us, one who has absorbed on our behalf God's wrath, God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's clear message is, his clear message is that we can either stand in the face of that judgment ourselves and with all of God's honor and justice being rightly upheld, be destroyed in that judgment. Or else we can come to the Savior who stands in that place for us, the one who is truly righteous on our behalf, the King, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For each of us, which one of those two things will it be? If we don't understand the reality and the immense, overpowering nature of God's judgment, we won't know the enormity and the sweetness of the rescue Jesus Christ comes to secure for all who believe. And that's why the judgment of God is announced. That's why warning is given. It's so that, as we've seen in verse 3 and verse 7, perhaps people under that judgment may turn to him, be forgiven and saved, and see the judgment of God pass over them. When this prophecy was first written and read out to King Jehoiakim, there was still hope for Jehoiakim and others to turn to God and be saved. That's what we read. And today, whenever the judgment of God is announced to us, there is still hope for us to be saved. But only through faith in God's provision of a Saviour, his precious own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of salvation still exists. It's being offered to you today. So please listen to God, and receive it. Put down your knife, so to speak. Extinguish the flames or whatever it is in your heart you employ to remove God's word, and instead receive his word and heed his warning. No judgment is soon coming. Hell is real. But in Jesus Christ, there is a Saviour from all that, a precious, precious Saviour. Don't be like King Jehoiakim and refuse. Just very briefly, one of the most helpful preachers I've started to listen to in recent times is one from America named Greg Gilbert. I was listening to one of his sermon podcasts recently on the Old Testament prophet Nahum, who, like Jeremiah, announces judgment, only in Nahum's case it's judgment against Old Testament Assyria. And in his talk, Greg Gilbert was talking of how he was driving in his car with his son one day, and a song came on the radio which spoke of a city that was about to be destroyed by some kind of volcano, I think. I can't quite recall. And the response, or the chorus of the song, is to simply... it urges us to simply close your eyes and imagine it isn't happening. Imagine it will just go away. And Greg explained to his son the similarities that had with the world, and indeed our own attitude to news of God's judgment, the head in the sand kind of approach we see here. But then Greg Gilbert's son said to him, It's not a Christian song at all, is it, Dad? Why do you say that, son? Because the young boy said, amidst all the news and announcement of judgment, there's no mention at all of salvation. That's a profound thing to say, I think. Simple but profound. The reason passages in the Bible like this one from Jeremiah 36 speak so clearly and unashamedly about judgment is to exalt God's honour and promote God's justice, which we completely fail to see, and also to make men and women aware of our plight before God, to humble ourselves before God, and to receive His glorious salvation. A salvation understood to be all the more glorious when we realise what it is we're being saved from, the holy and awesome wrath of God. Perhaps there are people here today who will hear this news of God's holy and righteous judgment, and in so doing will turn from their ways, receive God's forgiveness and be saved. Pray God, may that be so. May each one of us here be saved from a deliberate act of defiance. As we consider this, we move on now to our second and final point for today, which is much briefer, and it's that God's word cannot be silenced. God's word cannot be silenced. As we've seen, that's essentially what Jehoiakim seeks to do, silence God and his word. But in that task, he fails miserably. As we saw, his action against God was so defiant, so deliberate, but it's really the equivalent of trying to push water uphill. It's entirely ineffectual. For God's word remains. First of all, we read back in verse 5 of the restriction that had been placed on Jeremiah from entering God's temple. That's one way, I guess, of silencing God's word, but it doesn't stop God from commanding Jeremiah to write his words down on a scroll and to have his scribe Baruch go to the temple and read them to the people for him. Obstacle number one is removed. And Baruch, it seems, has contacts in high places. When he goes to the temple at the time of the feast, he's given a prime room of the temple in verse 10, from which he's able to read the scroll. God and his word will not be silenced easily. Far from it. When Jehoiakim orders in verse 26 the arrest of both Baruch and Jeremiah, it won't be as easy as all that. Because verse 26, the Lord had hidden them both. Jehoiakim is simply swinging at air. His best efforts are easily frustrated. And even when the scroll is burnt and Jehoiakim may think that's the last the world will ever hear of God and his word, that he, King Jehoiakim, has had the last word, the scroll in verse 32 is simply rewritten by the command of God to Jeremiah. And actually it grows at the end of verse 32. Even more words are added to it this time. Pity poor Baruch, who has to rewrite the whole thing. But praise God. Praise God that his word lives on. Inwardly, King Jehoiakim's heart must have been shouting one loud "Doh!" in frustration. But deep down, he would have known, we all know, that God and his word cannot and will not be defeated. It will never, ever be silenced. You might say what the Bible calls sin, which is a bit of a Christian catchphrase that's often misunderstood, but you might say human sin is believing we will have the last word, that the word of God is unimportant and not real. So often in any human argument, we always want to have the last word. Silence the enemy, make them shut up. Well, that is precisely our attitude to God and his word. Keep him silent, ensure and believe we have the last word. When deep down, we all know the last word, the authoritative, reliable and everlasting word, belongs to God. As Jeremiah shows here, God and his word cannot and will not be silenced. That ought to be a warning to us in our own attitude to God and His Word, a serious warning. But it should also be an encouragement to us as Christians that in places where God's Word is being opposed or in some instances removed, the will and the opposition of man against God will not prevail. God is much bigger than that. He cannot be defeated. The truth of Psalm 2 really does stand. The kings of the earth take their stand against God, including King Jehoiakim. But the one enthroned in heaven simply laughs. It is not a contest. The outcome as to whose words will really last isn't in any doubt. So we're told here in Jeremiah 36, God's word lives on. Whereas what happens to King Jehoiakim is outlined for us in verse 30. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by the day and the frost by night. It's no contest at all between God on the throne and those on the earth, even the most powerful who oppose him. The obvious question from all this is, which side will you be on? Which voice will you listen to, your own or even that of the world, or the living and enduring Word of God? Each of us has got to decide. But just one thing to point out to us before we close, and it's this: God's sovereignty, that is, the assurance we're given that God and His Word will prevail, at no point curtails human initiative and involvement. And what I mean by that is the way God preserves His word is firstly by enlisting human agents like Jeremiah. He doesn't just allow His writing to appear out of nowhere, though He can well do that, as the writing on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 shows us, if you know that story at all. Here in Jeremiah, the word of God is revealed and preserved through direct human involvement and initiative, which is most commonly the way God works. Jeremiah dictates it. Baruch writes, Baruch physically carries it to the temple, Baruch reads. The sovereignty of God in all this didn't mean the human agents were passive. They each played their part, as did the officials at the temple who commanded that Jeremiah and Baruch hide and then go with the scrolls, the scroll themselves to the king. There was great risk in both of those actions. Any understanding of God's sovereignty didn't lead them to be passive. They didn't just say, well, God will preserve His word and make sure it is heard. We are to do nothing. On the contrary, they took responsibility, they took actions, they took risk. God used their initiative to accomplish His will very clearly. And so in our world, when efforts are made to extinguish God and His rule and remove His word, we as His people are not to sit back. We're not to do nothing, thinking God has it all in His hands. He does have it in His hands, but the way He accomplishes His purposes and carries out His will is so often by stirring His own people, convicting His own, convicting us to act. The situation in which we live requires urgent action. We're not to sit back for a moment and do nothing. We're to do all that we can, accompanied by prayer, to ensure God and His word remains or is even put for the first time into hands of all people. Local evangelism is urgent. Reaching the unreached is paramount. Translating the scriptures is vital. Yes, God will accomplish His word, His purposes, but the way He most commonly does so is by using human agents like Jeremiah, like Baruch, like these officials in the temple, to hand over their lives, take risks, and make the Word of God known and available. You might be doing that here in your place of work or your street. You might be doing that overseas in an entirely different culture, as Joe is returning to do. But that is what the people of God work for. That is what we desire. We attune our passions and desires to those of God, and we long and we pray as we live and work for Christ tirelessly. Perhaps there will be some who will be saved. And in any case, whatever the response, the honor and glory of God will be paraded and announced, and we will bow down and offer the whole of our lives in worship to this God, not just for a time, but for eternity. For eternity. This is a call to action, friends. It's a call to be wise, to own up to our folly of ever resisting God and His Word. It's a call to each one of us to have courage, to be bold, and even take risks. It's a call to have confidence that God and His Word, His Son, will never, oh never, be silenced or overcome. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who prevails, who does win in our world. Help us to recognize that by submitting our own life to you as Lord. If we do have serious questions about the truthfulness and reliability of your word, please help us not to ignore those questions, but to go on pursuing answers until we are satisfied. Help us all to humble ourselves before you, we pray, to gain confidence from your rule and to listen to your warning and instruction so that we might be saved and you, our great God, might be lifted high and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we share together in communion, we're going to sing together a song which causes us to reflect on Jesus' death, which we remember in the meal of communion. So if the parents of Bunnies and Crays stay in at this point so that you can share together in communion, and then I'll make it known before we sing our final song when it's time to go and collect your children. But stay in for now. Thanks.